Good morning. So good to be here with you today. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. I'm going to be preaching out of Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's almost at the very end of the Bible. It's page 822 in these red Bibles. Be great to have one in front of you if you like. We'll also put the scripture on the screens, so that'll be helpful. Also, if you want a page to take notes on, kind of give you an outline on the back, some stuff that's happening in our community, the ushers can help you with that. Thanks to Mitri, Bruce, Rich. Thank you, guys. Really grateful that you guys are here today. Pray that this is a meaningful and powerful morning for you. And if you're joining us online, welcome. Hope you feel better soon if you're sick. Hope you're getting refreshed if you're away. So my mom was into health food before health food was cool. And when my friends were starting their days with like Fruity Pebbles and Captain Crunch and stuff like that, my mom was milling her own buckwheat flour and growing sprouts in little white trays in the windowsills in the kitchen. So imagine my surprise when I come downstairs early on an Easter morning with my little sister to see two big chocolate Easter bunnies, tall ones, like 12 inches. It was incredible. I could hardly contain my excitement. Like, are you kidding? We get to have chocolate on Easter morning. And as I approached the bunny, I picked up this thing. And my eyes went to the words S-O-L-I-D. Solid? Are you serious? This is more chocolate than I've ever had in my life. I picked this thing up. It's weighty, right? It's solid. I'm looking at my sister like, can you believe this? And then my eyes find another set of letters on the bunny. C-A-R-O-B. Carob? The heck is carob? I didn't know what it was. So I ripped off the foil and I took a bite, took that whole ear off the bunny, and then I learned what carob was. Yes. Oh, I still actually don't know what carob is. But I know what it's not. It's not chocolate. All right. It looks like chocolate. It presents as chocolate. It has the appearance of chocolate. It's most definitely not chocolate. It is fake chocolate. Let's see. A couple years ago, I'm driving a used car. I'm test driving a used car. It looked really good online. I get in the car, and I first want to like send the seat back a little bit, and the little motor for the seat adjustment doesn't work. So I start driving, and there's a really annoying rattle in the glove compartment. So I reach over to open the glove compartment. The whole thing falls out of the dashboard. I'm going, Every time I hit the brakes, the thing lurches to the left. Online, it looked like a great car. I mean, it really looked like, had the appearance of a car that was in good shape. In fact, was not in good shape. This dance between what appears to be and what actually is, I think this is going to become more and more complicated for us. Technology advancing, the way communication is going, seems that the distinction between the appearance of a thing and the reality of that thing is going to be more and more difficult to discern. Seth Godin's one of my favorite authors. He's written 21 bestsellers in 39 languages. He's been blogging every day since I was in college, 1995. He recently loaded all of his content into some AI-informed platform, and then he recorded his voice for several hours so that the computer could speak with his voice. And now you can go to his website, and you can ask Seth Godin a question, and all of his content is searched, and you will hear in Seth Godin's voice Seth Godin's answer to your question. Even if it's a question he never actually answered in real life, he's got so much content available that the artificial intelligence is able to search his material and answer the question in a way that Seth Godin would answer the question. And according to Seth, even his wife could not tell the difference between AI Seth Godin's voice and the actual recording of the real Seth Godin's voice. So what I'm inviting us to consider this morning is the idea that there is the actual thing and then there is the appearance of the thing, and those are not the same thing. There's the actual thing. There is the appearance of the thing. and they are not the same thing. I think that when you bite into what you think is milk chocolate and what you get is a mouthful of carob, the worst thing that can happen is you taste carob, right? That's about the worst thing that can happen. And then you have this story because you can never forget that shocking bitterness of your first taste of carob 45 years later. But if you, to talk about it in a more serious way, if you think you're embracing real wisdom, and in fact you are actually making life decisions based on what only appears to be wisdom, well, then best case scenario is deception. And worst thing that can happen is you get completely confused, you get lost, you get hurt, you fall into a kind of despair that is really hard, if not impossible, to escape. Our current teaching series here at Emmaus is called Wisdom. We're teaching through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're looking at just some key phrases in his letter. And the key phrase that just got my attention years ago, and I love this phrase, we're going to talk about it today, is this phrase from chapter 2, the appearance of wisdom. The appearance of wisdom. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul lays out his goal and his concern. Let me read it to you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for all at Laodicea and for all who have not yet met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Sometimes it's translated by enticing words. So there's his goal and his concern. He goes on and he reiterates the goal that the Colossians will know and live for Christ in verse 6. He says, So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live out your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And then he reiterates his concern a second time. What's his concern? It's that they'll be deceived. In verse 8, he writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces or basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." So Paul's concern, friends, is not that these Greek Christians will get the answer wrong. And his concern is not that they will miss out in some sense on, you know, living their best life or some whatever that means. The situation in his mind is far more dangerous. He's concerned that they will be taken captive and that by believing lies, their lives will slip into delusion and chaos and oppression and despair. He's concerned that they're going to fall back into the very things from which they were rescued by Christ just a few years earlier. Do you think Paul's overreacting? Like, is he serious? Is it really that dire? Is he actually concerned that those who were rescued out of resentment and anger will fall back into bitterness and back into revengeful thinking if they believe the wrong thing? Is he worried that those who have come out of unhealthy dependencies and addiction will find their ways right back into substances or coping mechanisms that used to be their way of managing their pain? Is he worried that those who have come out of self-centered pride could slip back into sort of a deep despair, or thinking all of life is about them? Is he actually hoping that those who've been rescued out of loneliness and out of despair could slip back into depression? I think yes. I think he actually is. He knows that that's a real danger for these people. And so the question is, well, how in the world would that happen? How do you get rescued from a thing and then go right back to that thing? Well, the answer is through hollow and deceptive philosophy, right? By believing lies. He puts it as hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Human tradition, this is just sort of the way we do it. We haven't thought about it for a few generations. It's just the way we do it. It's kind of hollow and shallow, or even something more significant, the elemental spiritual forces of this world. One of Paul's pastoral concerns for the Colossians is that they will be deceived by a teaching that is false. It sounds good, but it is in fact hollow and deceptive. It's teaching that sounds like wisdom, but it is in fact just the appearance of wisdom. And he's concerned for good reason, because there is an undeniable pattern in human history. We see it in Scripture. We see it outside of Scripture, of people who are in desperate need of God, so they cry out to God, and then God rescues them. And they're so happy about it. They're full of joy. But then sort of gradually, they become comfortable again. They sort of start to be friendly with their old ways of living, and they fall right back into the destruction from which they were saved. But when they fall back into it, it rages more intensely than ever. It's worse than before. And the turning point back toward destruction, after you've been rescued from it, that turning point back into destruction is usually a moment of deception. We can usually trace the problem later. We look back on it and we go, yeah, I started to believe something that wasn't true. Yeah. It sounded like good advice. It's terrible advice. It appeared to make good sense. It was a lie. We see in retrospect, if we see it again. Yeah. So Paul begins this section of his letter by stating his goal. I want you to know I'm working hard to encourage you so that you may know Christ. And then he states his concern that the listeners to his letter will miss the goal by being tricked and deceived by false philosophies, by false ways of thinking. Now, the original context of his letter, he's writing to Greeks who have become Christians, and they're in the city called Colossae, and they're under the pressure of two different groups primarily. On one hand, they got Jewish pressure, on the other hand, they got Greek pressure. We might say religious pressure on one side, cultural pressure on this side. Church-ish related pressure on one side, worldly pressure on this side. Let's tap on both of those. In verse 16, Paul addresses this religious pressure. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So we understand Paul to be referring to the pressure that's being applied to the holy and faithful believers in Colossae by Jewish converts to Christianity, who were evidently missing the point of the many beautiful and important Jewish traditions and holidays, which were meant to point to the coming Messiah, which were meant to reveal the role of the coming Messiah. But in the big picture, they were just shadows of the things to come, of the thing to come, right? They just pointed to Jesus. Paul says the reality, as opposed to the shadow, is found in Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He mentions two things which are really interesting. The new moon festival, which is at the beginning of every month, when you can just first see just the first little sliver of the moon. The word moon comes from the same word as month. And they would pause from working and they'd throw a party, and the party would be about expressing their devotion to God, making sacrifices for their sins. This was all tied in with the way to be righteous in the sight of God in the Jewish context. And then Paul also mentions a Sabbath day, which of course is one day a week when you stop working in order to remember that there is God. It's not you. God is God and you're not God. And also to remember that you've been freed in the original context, that the Jews had been freed from slavery in Egypt, right? So here's a question. Were the new moon celebrations bad? Was the Sabbath day an unhealthy ritual or routine? No, they were good. But all the way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ, the Hebrew people had already slipped into a way of thinking that focused on the outward observations of these holidays as ways that made them religiously clean while missing the point, which was a changed heart toward devotion to God. And God had really harsh language for this kind of hypocrisy way back 800 years before Jesus was born, through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah says about these. Isaiah has God saying, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Why had they become a burden to God? Why is he weary of bearing these holidays and these rituals? Because it seems they had become for the people just empty rituals. It's all about the party. They were missing the point. Hundreds of years later, as Paul's writing to the Colossians, a full generation after the earthly ministry of Jesus, the belief that observing these Jewish dietary laws and these Jewish festivals and holidays as was the basis of God's judgment and acceptance of people is still kind of hanging around like fog the Jewish Christians. They still kind of think this is part of what we need to do in order to be accepted by God. The whole point of these things was to point to Jesus. The traditions are just a shadow or a reality, a shadow of the reality which was made known in Jesus. So Paul is saying, Jesus is the way to righteousness with God. Jesus is the full and final sacrificial lamb. You don't have to do this stuff over and over again. And Jesus is the Sabbath rest. Jesus is the deliverance, not just from slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin. And he's warning the Colossians, don't slip back into empty legalism. Don't buy the lie that you have to do all these religious things to be accepted by God. All these traditions, all these requirements, they look like wisdom, they sound like wisdom, they present as wisdom, but they're missing the point. These religious rules and traditions were only ever meant to point to our need for a Savior, and now the Savior has come. Don't let anyone tell you it's got to be Jesus and anything. Paul isn't saying the traditions and the spiritual practices have no value whatsoever. He is saying that Jesus is our rescuer, and the rescuer has come. So he's saying, push off this outdated religious pressure. That's what he's concerned about for the Colossians on one side. And then in verse 18, he addresses the other side, which is all the Greek pressure, the cultural pressure, the worldly pressure. Look at verse 18. Paul says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Since you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? And then he kind of mocks the rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. And listen to this. Such regulations indeed, here's the phrase, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But they, here's the key, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, this stuff looks like wisdom, but it totally lacks power. It's behavior modification. It's not actual transformation. You can keep all the rules of all the fad diets and all that life hacks. It won't change you because it's not what we're talking about as the ultimate source of life. This is a challenging passage to understand, but when you read the earliest sermons on this passage, verses 18 through 23 is what I just read, it's clear that Paul is talking about pressures on the Colossians from their Greek cultural context. He mentions false humility, misguided worship. There was all this fascination about angels, had to find out the will of God through angels. Paul's saying, no, it's just Christ. Idle notions, or kind of a puffed up thinking, really impressed with guys are really impressed with themselves. Unspiritual minds, he says. These are like fad diet life philosophies, the kinds of things that are made popular by social media influencers, but just basically reflect no real wisdom. While the Jewish religious pressures are insidious to Paul, he hates those things because basically they just exchange slavery to sin with slavery to religious rules. So Paul just has a terrible taste in his mouth for that. The Greek and cultural pressures, that's what's especially concerning to Paul, it seems, for the Colossians, because the Colossians used to live that way, and so returning to those ways of living is actually a realistic possibility. They're susceptible to these kinds of things. It would be relatively easy. They used to seek divine guidance through mediums and psychics. It would be relatively easy to go visit them again. They used to treat their bodies not as holy and good, but as unimportant, inconsequential, do whatever. Maybe if anything, it's good for sexual pleasure. Be really easy to slip back into that way of thinking about the body. They used to buy all sorts of lofty ideas, make them sound really impressive, but they lacked any power to change a life. They could easily slip back into that. And Paul is warning them. The culture is telling you this will help you. It won't. It's a facade. That's his point. All right, here's an interesting question. What do you think our new moon festivals are? In other words, what are the religious pressures or the cultural pressures that Paul might point out to us in Placer County? In his original context, he's pointing out specific Jewish cultures and Greek cultures on the Colossian church. I wonder what kind of persuasive arguments might he, Paul, warn us about in our local context today? I mean, I'm just guessing. I'm just going to throw some things out. Maybe some sort of hybrid of moralism and national arrogance. Maybe something like seeing our affluence as a reward from God because we've been so good. What kind of hollow and deceptive philosophies might Paul say, oh, watch out for this? Maybe that life's all about being happy. Maybe the pursuit of happiness, it's a constitutional idea. Paul might take an issue with it. Maybe the concept that athletic success and then later financial success is what really matters. It's what's really important. Maybe some notion that we get to define what's right and wrong, that we get to decide what's true based on our own personal preferences. You think Paul might gently sort of say, hey, watch out for that one. It's relatively easy for us to see where Paul's original audience was tempted to go astray. It's almost impossible to see where we are because we're swimming in the water, right? You can't see your own culture very clearly. It's really difficult to see how we might be buying into appearances of wisdom today. It's really hard to detect the subtle ways that the culture is shaping all of us that have nothing to do with Jesus. We're being shaped by things, but we're not being shaped in the way of Jesus. It's difficult to detect the difference between what sounds good and sounds acceptable. It sounds okay in our culture, but it's not actually good. Paul writes, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. But Paul, that's the challenge. Is it not? Like, it's the deceive you part. Deception is inherently deceptive, is what I mean. Like, I don't know when I'm being deceived. That's the problem. I'm being deceived. I don't realize I'm being tricked until like a week later. And I'm like, oh, I didn't even see that. I didn't even see it happening. I don't realize I'm being duped. It looks like a good car, you know, first blush or whatever. Deception is deceptive. I don't really know when I'm buying a lie. And so is this just a warning from Paul, friends? Or is this something we can act on? In other words, how does one keep from being deceived? How does someone who has grown up in the church keep from being deceived back into some kind of sick, lifeless, rigid, rule-keeping religion? Or how does someone who is new to following Jesus keep from being tricked by some sort of pseudo-sophisticated idea that is so empty that it ends up providing no real power to the person and they go right back into the rut from which they were rescued by Christ initially, and they go right back to the destructive patterns? How can we tell the difference between what appears to be wisdom and what is actually wisdom? How do we tell the difference between a carob bunny and a chocolate bunny? You need to know, bite into it. It's too late, bro. I'm telling you, I still... Ah! How do you tell the difference between the artificial Seth Godin voice and the real Seth Godin voice? How do we escape becoming enslaved? And that's Paul's language, not mine. By all these false ideas around us. Well, woven all throughout this letter, Paul gives us two ways. You focus on Jesus in community. That's what he says over and over again. You focus on Jesus in community. Right in the middle of chapter 2, right in the heart of his critique of false wisdom, begins with it, he ends with it. But right in the middle of that critique, Paul gives a powerful and succinct presentation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. This is verses 9 through 15. Let me read this to you. For in Christ, Paul writes, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. When did that happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's thick and dense. Paul is saying this: Jesus is God. By means of his work on your behalf, you have been forgiven and made whole. Outward marks like circumcision are obsolete. What matters is a heart fully devoted to God. You die to your self-centered self. You are raised to life, new life in Christ. That's what baptism is. It's not the washing of dirt from the body. It's the pledge of a devoted heart to God. Paul is declaring that religious and state authorities, which appear to wield power, were defeated, were exposed as powerless by the cross of Christ. Which is like, whoa. In fact, through the resurrection, Paul writes, Jesus made a public spectacle of them. So how do you keep from being deceived by misguided and religious pressures and shallow and corrupt worldly philosophies? Paul's first thought, you focus on Jesus. You focus on Jesus. He is God. He has rescued you. Paul is saying, focus on Jesus. And secondly, do this in community. Friends, if you're reading Colossians as though it's a letter to you, the individual, you're misreading Colossians. Paul's writing this letter to a church, to a community. He's using plural pronouns. He says his goal in writing is that they will be united in love, that they will have the full riches of complete understanding. Paul says from the first time he heard about this church, what he heard about this church is their faith in Jesus and their love for each other. And later in the letter, Paul writes, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, those are all others-focused things. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. In other words, in the context in which these people are called to follow Christ is the context of community, and the context is critical. It is not optional. The context is critical. Who will help these people not get deceived? They will. The community will help the community focus on Jesus. The community will help the community detect false teachings. The community will help the community recognize where they're slipping into cultural values that are not in line with the values of Christ. How will they escape deception by focusing their eyes on Jesus together. I want you to consider this as a final image. They will lock arms with each other and they will look to Jesus. That's how they're going to survive this. They're going to lock arms with one another and they're all going to look to Jesus. They're going to focus on Jesus in community. They're going to lock arms. They're not going to get distracted about, this is like, this is the one thing I've learned from every National Geographic documentary I've ever seen. I've only learned one thing from all these beautiful documentaries I've ever seen about nature. Do you know what I've learned? Your enemy will try to separate you from the pack so that he can eat you. That's what I've learned, right? So don't get distracted by what looks appealing, but is actually just the appearance of what you need. And don't get alone. Lock arms with Jesus. Lock arms with one another and look to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. He is the fullness of God's wisdom in community. Amen? May God help us to hold one another up, to understand things correctly, to embrace enough humility that we can change each other's mind lovingly when we need to be corrected. Amen? Let's pray together. We ask God just for a deeper sense of like a detector for deception. I ask for an ability to see things that appear to be wise but really aren't. And I pray that you increasingly, Christ, would be my measuring stick of wisdom and that I would believe, we would believe, that your way is the way of wisdom. Your way is the way of life. And that we could love one another well enough that we could be mutually encouraged to follow you, Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.